I'll be reading from John chapter 13, verses 34, 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
This was the evening of our Lord's arrest. The words we just read together, Jesus spoke just before his death upon the cross. They are among the last of those words he spoke before dying, making it very clear his desire was that his disciples obey what he describes here as a new commandment. And of course, God had said from time immemorial that we should love God and love one another. But the newness of this commandment is when Jesus says, as I have loved you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That was new, because the fullness of God's love had not been seen until the death of Jesus Christ. The breadth and depth of God's love was not felt until Jesus died upon the cross and showed us what was meant by our Lord's words, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. And so, yes, Jesus intended from the very beginning that all of those looking on to the church and looking into the body of Christ, that everybody looking at us as his people would know that we were actually his disciples of Christ by the love that we would have one for another. You go from that time of our Lord's death upon the cross, about 30 years forward, give or take a few, and you find Paul writing to a church in Corinth that was divided and divisive, upset with one another over such trivial, such menial and marginal things. They couldn't get along. They were barely on speaking terms with themselves. Divided over preachers, over matters of a civil nature, over the eating of meats question, and especially over the matter of spiritual gifts, which by the laying on of the apostles' hands, many of these Christians had, gifts ranging from the speaking of tongues and interpretation of tongues to various kinds of miracles and even healing of those with sicknesses or disease. And it seems whatever gift they had, they wanted something else. They coveted the gift of tongues more than any of the others. And it seems as if those that could speak in tongues looked down upon those who couldn't, and those who couldn't looked with envy upon those who could, as if that was the be-all and end-all of spiritual gifts. And amongst all this fighting, Paul ends the 12th chapter by saying, And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I offer my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, seeks not its own, is not provoked, does not think evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they shall fail. And whether there are tongues, they shall cease. And whether there is knowledge, it shall be done away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. Now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is Paul describing many of these problems, not the least of which were spiritual gifts that they were fighting over. And in the 14th chapter, the one following this one, he'll talk about some mechanics of how they could get along in their worship services and do things decently and in order with respect to the proper use of these spiritual gifts. But in the midst of the mechanics of the problem, he deals with the root of their problem. The more excellent way he shows them is the same thing Jesus talked about. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, this love which suffers long and is kind, that envies not, this love which doesn't seek its own, that's not rude. This love that Paul is talking about is the more excellent way that would in itself and by itself solve so many of these personal problems, these petty disputes that were so dividing the congregation at Corinth. It is of some interest that our Lord mentioned love at the last of his life in the flesh, because even though he's the most sublime, he's not the only one. You might remember Peter at the end of his life writes the two books bearing his name, 1 and 2 Peter. He'll say in the second epistle how he's soon to put off this his tent or tabernacle in his decease that was soon to come, as the Lord years before had shown him. But in the first epistle he makes mention in the last of chapter 1, here at the very end of his life, he says, seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto sincere or unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. At the end of Peter's life, he says to the brethren, love one another. Well, sometime after that, after Peter has gone the way of all flesh and as a martyr at that, John the Apostle is the last apostle left standing. And you might remember John the Apostle writes in 1 John, my little children, love one another. What does Jesus say at the end? Love each other. What does Peter say at the end? He says what Jesus said, love one another. What does John say at the very end? Again, as Jesus has said earlier, love one another. When it comes right down to it, that's what matters so, so much. That's what's needed so desperately to keep the disparate and distinctive and opinionated and self-serving interests at bay, and to have us unite on the truth in Christ in a lowly and meek and forbearing way. A couple of weeks ago, I was privileged to be able to travel to Amarillo, Texas. A good dear friend of mine, a preacher for years, Brother Glenn Walton, had passed away, and I was honored to be a part of that service and giving the message. And his daughter handed me a sheet of paper before the service. It had to do with some things her father had said before he had passed. And in that, a reference is made to the last thing he told the family there on his deathbed. The last thing he told them, he said, "Just be kind. Just be kind." And the reason that meant a great deal to me is because just a few years earlier, you remember when my father stayed at our home for the last year of his life, roughly. And finally, on his deathbed there at our house, my brother and my sister and myself and a few others were there around his bed. My sister asked the question, "What's the one thing you'd like to leave for us to know after you're gone?" And he said simply, "Love each other." There must be something to this when so many have this message at the very end. Jesus himself had this message at the very end of his life in the flesh. Love one another. It may be because we realize through experience that if we're not reminded, if we're not drawn back, we tend to spin off in all directions in self-interest and in pointing fingers of blame or insisting upon matters of opinion or judgment so as to destroy the unity of the Spirit which should be in the bond of peace. Corinth seems to have forgotten this. So involved in fighting with one another, they forget the good fight of faith was as one body they should be fighting against the devil and his wiles, his devices, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Instead, their guns were focused on one another. And they were shooting first and asking questions later, if at all. They were abiding and devouring one another in their arguing and complaining and backbiting with respect to one another. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13 reminds them that everything they enjoy, even the spiritual gifts they have, even the good life in Christ they're trying to live, all of it means nothing if you remove love. You could speak like men or even like angels with your tongues, but if you haven't got love, what does it mean? It's just so much verbiage. It's just so much noise, like a clanging gong. They could have the gift of prophecy and faith, superlative to the point that they understand everything. And they could move mountains with their faith. But if you remove love, what does it mean? Well, it means nothing, and they are nothing. And they could empty their pockets and their bank accounts to the point they were penniless, like the poor widow who gave it all. And they could go to the point of going beyond just giving their stuff and their money. They could give their own lives in death as martyrs, giving them the bodies of burning. And all of that in the absence of love, what does it mean? It means nothing. It profits absolutely nothing. Because love has to be at the core of everything we are. Oh, it doesn't erase error. It doesn't cover up wrong. But it has to be not just a part of, but it has to be the crux of who we are. We speak the truth, Paul says in Ephesians 4, but we do so in love. And so, Paul says, The more excellent way is that you love one another. And almost as if some petty Christian at Corinth raises the hypothetical, what are you even talking about? Oh, what is love? Well, Paul then puts it in language nobody can misunderstand. Love is long-suffering. It suffers long. It puts up with. You have people that just kind of grate you and rub against you the wrong way and make the hairs in the back of your neck stand up because they're so unlike you in what they like and the way they phrase things and the way they view their likes, their dislikes, their tastes, having nothing to do with the issues of Scripture or what the Bible teaches. They just aren't your kind of person. Love suffers long. And even with a person like that, love is kind. It doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't seek its own. Love's not wrapped up in self. In fact, the Bible definition of love is what Jesus is talking about, what Peter was talking about, what John was talking about, this idea of love based upon Christ's love for us and God's love in Christ, a love which is willing to put the needs of another ahead of the needs of self. Well, that kind of love is not going to parade itself. It's not going to be puffed up. It's not going to seek its own. It's going to do exactly as Paul said in Romans 15. It's going to seek its neighbor's good and please him for his good and do such for his edification. Love is interested in putting the needs of another ahead of the needs of self. Well, among these list of attributes of love, Paul goes on and tells us, this kind of love, it's not provoked. It's hard to get this love off center to fight back, because this kind of love turns the other cheek. This kind of love seeks the good even of its enemy. This kind of love does its best to pray for those that despitefully use us and persecute us. This kind of love is the same love God has for us. And believe me, we've provoked God, but he's not provoked. He gave his son to die for us. If anyone in the history of humanity should have been provoked, it would be God provoked by us. Instead, he responds to our lives, our rebellion, our sin. He responds by giving his only son to die for us. And based on him, we shouldn't be provoked either. And then there's an interesting phrase here when it says that love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. This is a hard one. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. You might say, well, I'm never going to be happy about sin. Well, no, but are you sometimes kind of pleased when somebody who's done wrong gets theirs? When the mightier fallen and those who've done wrong, sometimes those who've done wrong in high places, well, they're finally found out and they're finally held accountable. Justice is one thing, but there's a sense of vengeance which belongs to God, not us, where we actually rejoice in such. And no, we never rejoice in the sin of anybody. We never rejoice in anybody doing wrong. Because God chose us. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering, hoping all come to repentance. That's the way we should be. Because, you see, the love that God has for us, the love that Christ, as it were, on his deathbed, asked that we have, the love that Peter talked about, that John talks about, it's a love that that wants the best for everybody, especially those, as Paul says, of the household of faith. And then Paul makes a point which meant something to them, more so than us, but looking back on this still makes a valid point. These things they were fighting over, the spiritual gifts, they weren't going to last forever. The miraculous prophecies, the supernatural tongues, the heaven sent and spirit revealed knowledge, these things that have their expiration date. And regardless when you put that date, it's a long way before today. Those gifts just don't exist today. Don't believe any preacher that tells you otherwise. They just don't. Their time and their purpose has come and it's gone. Paul says they would they'd cease. They'd be done away. And they have ceased. They are done away. And what remains? Well, love still does. And even those things remain with us today. We have faith and hope, which are so vital to who we are. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. The just shall live by faith, taught both in Old and New Testaments. And hope, we have one hope of our calling. We have the very hope of heaven that Paul talks about. Even these will have a time when they are no more. When you leave this life and you find yourself ushered into the next one, and those things you believed all your life, now you see with your eyes, faith is covered up by sight. You don't need faith in the heavenly realm. You can see what you have faith in now, but then you can see it. And the hope you have now, when you get over there, that hope will have its fruition. You'll have what you've hoped for. And as Paul will talk about in Romans, when you have what you hope for, it's no longer hope. Even then, though, when faith is no longer necessary and hope is swallowed up in reality, love remains. And you know why? God is love. God is not faith. We have faith in God. God is not hope. We put our hope in God. But God is love. And we base our love upon His love. You want to be more like God? Be more like love and have more love in your lives. Well, this was the solution to so many of Corinth's problems, and this is the solution to so many of ours. It seems as if so many in Scripture have talked about this as being so important, it must mean something. And it's an area in which every one of us can do just a little bit better. I know sometimes there are lessons like this. You think, well, who's he talking to this morning? What problem does he know about? Well, I don't. I'm not talking to anybody particularly. If it feels like I am, then I guess I was. But I didn't mean to be. It's just the fact that we all, from time to time, need to be reminded that in terms, especially in dealing with one another, we need to have the same love Christ had for us. And others looking in see this. Jesus himself said it. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Let's go and do as Jesus taught us and do likewise. If you're here this morning and outside of Christ, God loves you. Have you shown your love for Him by obeying the gospel? Or maybe as a Christian, you've walked away and you need to come back. God still loves you. If you need to come, come this morning as together we stand and sing.